Well, good morning.
Hey. All right. I get a double bumper. Let's go. All right. Hey, good morning. Welcome. We're so glad that you're here. Yeah, Sam already said this, but if you're new, just know that we care a lot about you. I'm one of the pastors. If you need to meet with us, need to chat with us, we would just love to do that. So yeah, my name's Justin. So I'm the young adults and young families pastor, and I'm very excited to just be here and get to open the word together. So go ahead. We are in Jonah. I've got a lot of work to do, so we're going to dive right in. Jonah 1:17 is where we're going to start. I'm going to make my way all the way through 2:10. Last week, Scott presented that in Jonah's rebellion, God was working in such a way to kind of meet him in that rebellion, and that inevitably leads to all sorts of activity kind of happening around Jonah. And I love, just if you're already there, go ahead and find it. I love verse 12. There's something about it that just kind of maybe speaks to me, but it says, pick me up. This is Jonah. Pick me up. Throw me into the sea so that it will calm down for you. For I know that I'm to blame for this great storm that is against you. So what's happening in that moment of verse 12 is he has resigned himself to, I'm the problem, throw me overboard. This is the option. The option is to throw me overboard. So before I begin to really talk about the passage we have today, I want us to sit in that moment of what he's experiencing. He's in the water. He's been thrown overboard. He's swimming, maybe floating. There is no life raft coming to get him. He's alone. He's abandoned. You with me? Can you feel it? Can you experience the weight, the scaredness of this moment? Verse 17. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. Cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, you heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me, and I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck, the watery depths overcame me, seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. But then you raised me, my life, from the pit, Lord my God. And as my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Before we get too far into what this passage has to reveal to us and what we're going to spend most of our time talking about, I have to do a little work. Because I first have to tell you what this passage is not. So how many of you all have heard this part of the story? When you heard, oh, we're going to be in Jonah, we're going to spend the summer in Jonah, you immediately went, oh, Jonah and the Great Whale. Right? Like if you grew up in Sunday school, you know this story. It's kind of the climax, the high point of this story. It's the thing that we all know about. And yet, if I had to guess, what happened for many of you is the same thing that the pastors have been talking about over the past couple of weeks, is this perceived high point of this passage. The climax, the thing that everybody knows about Jonah, is one verse. One verse, we get the fish. When I read this story, how many of you started to ask questions like this? Maybe you said, how did Jonah live inside a fish for 3 days? Did he eat the other fish that the whale eat? Is that kind of how he survived? How big is this fish? Did he like have room for activities? Was he like walking around? What did he do for 3 days? Maybe those were some of the questions that you started to ask. You see, the problem with this passage is that if we read it, we think the fish is the most important part of this story. We tend to think about this story in what I call Sunday school terms, that the experience of this great fish is the high point of this message. May I present to you from the beginning of our time together a question? What if the most important part of this story is not what is happening in the fish, but is what's happening inside Jonah? How does our reading of this text change if instead of looking at the outward circumstance, we begin to actually look at the inward change, the thing that's actually happening inside Jonah? Look at verse 17 again, and you'll see this even more clearly. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So even from the start of our passage today, you can get sidetracked by the audacity of a fish that would eat someone. But you actually miss the most important part of the verse, which is the first part, which is that the Lord appointed this fish. So what this verse does is this verse actually makes much of who God is. It doesn't make much of a fish, but it says that it's reminding us once again that God is in control. So what if in Jonah's rebellion, God is pursuing him with some mercy and grace? The Sunday school version of this story presents the fish as judgment on Jonah. What if the fish is actually Jonah's deliverance? What if it's actually his salvation? I'm going to show you this to you. Look at his prayer. All right, look at the first two verses. So verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of fish. Look at the content. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. So follow me here. I believe that you can do this. When I read those two verses, my first thought is, who is this Jonah? And where has he been this whole time? Okay? Like, the whole first chapter, he's supposed to be this prophet, and we have not seen him act like a prophet the whole time. And yet at the beginning of the prayer, there's something wonderful about it. Hey, Lord, I prayed to you and you answered me. But I'm a little confused because here's what he said. Okay, I called the Lord and he answered me. But has he, Jonah? You're still in the fish. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. So Sheol is this idea of a grave, that metaphorically the inside of the fish is a tomb, and he answered me. That's the word. Jonah says, you heard my voice. What's happening? Jonah now sees that in his rebellion, God was relentlessly pursuing him. There's this story that goes down in infamy in my family. It's actually my brother's story, but he doesn't have a microphone, so here we are. So he was four or five years old. There was some idea that maybe it was a different age, but he's 4 or 5 years old. We grew up on a farm, and one day he went missing. I guess I have a big family. My parents must have did roll or something and went head count, not enough here. And so we scatter. Everyone scatters. They didn't have to go very far. They made it to the back porch, and they looked, and out in the middle of the field is my 5-year-old brother amidst about 50 heads of cattle. And he's got a lasso, and he's just a-running after them cows. All right, so what does my parents do, right? They run after my dad, finally is able to catch up to him, and it's a far way off, so my dad finally gets to him and grabs him and asks him the most important question, what are you doing? And my brother went, I'm a cowboy, I'm herding cattle, right? With the confidence that only a 5-year-old could understand. How did my parents respond to this situation? They ran after him. They didn't run after him because they wanted to ruin his fun. They ran after him because they loved him. They could see the danger that he couldn't see. And in that moment, my brother was really upset. He didn't know what he had done wrong. He didn't understand why they were pulling him away. But now, at 33 years old, he looks back on that story a little bit differently. He sees that story as evidence of my parents' love for him. They pursued him because they loved him too much to leave him where he was. And that's what's happening with Jonah. Jonah is running in the wrong direction, but God loves him too much to let him make his way all the way to Tarshish. One of the pastors has stated all week, and I think it's beautiful, the worst outcome to this story is if God lets Jonah go all the way to Tarshish. That's the worst outcome. So God pursues him through the wind, the storm, the sea, and even the fish. What Jonah may have experienced as punishment and interruption, he is beginning to recognize as mercy. God loved Jonah too much to leave him in his rebellion. Let me maybe present this in even another different way. Let's do a little exercise, okay? Let's use this passage, this moment, to present as a mirror to our own lives. What would you pray in the belly of the fish? What would you pray? So, for me, here's maybe the content of my prayer. God, I'm sorry. I should have gone to Nineveh. Just get me out of here, and I promise I'll do whatever you say. Isn't that often how we pray when we feel trapped? God, get me through this and I promise I'll change. God, heal this relationship and I promise I'll never take that person for granted again. God, protect my child, save my job, take away this pain and I will be better. I'll pray more, I'll serve more, I'll finally become the person that I should have become all along. In our rebellion, we begin to bargain and manage outcomes. And yet that's not what we see in this prayer. No, what is happening is Jonah has started this prayer from a place of trust and deliverance. Jonah has begun to properly align his actions with God's will, and he's begun to realize that God has been there the whole time. Jonah has evaluated his circumstance and realized, even though I've run away, I could never escape God's mercy, his deliverance, and his presence. How many of you all need to hear that today? See, God has used the wind, the storm, the sinking, and the fish to reach into the depths of Jonah and bring about a change. But what type of change? Let's go back to my original question. What if this passage is less about what's happening in the fish and more about what's happening in Jonah? What's happening in Jonah? What we see is a movement toward repentance. What we see in Jonah is a heart turning to God. Jonah has begun to realize that God, that the work of God in his circumstance, so God's relentless pursuit of him, it has moved his heart toward repentance. And what is repentance? Repentance is just to change one mind. Or, I love this, to put it into spiritual terms, it's an inner transformation. And what we see in Jonah is the beginning of this change. Now, all of that was my introduction. Don't worry, we're going to get out of here, I promise. All right, so for the rest of our time together, I want to chase this thread that repentance is the outcome and evidence of the relentless pursuit of God's grace and mercy. That repentance is the outcome and evidence of the relentless pursuit of God's grace and mercy. Look at this. So Jonah started this prayer with this claim. I called the Lord, he answered me. I called from the depths and he heard. And now he's going to give you a play-by-play of what's happening in his heart. He's going to go backwards. Verses 3 through 5, you can call these the dire circumstances. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look more once to your temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. So Jonah is pointed backwards to the moment that he's been thrown overboard, and he's revealed to us this continual theme that we've talked about in the last few weeks while we've been in Jonah, which is this downward trajectory, this downward descent. So you get words like, threw me into the depths. The depths overcame me. In our current context, what do we call this moment? In our lives, when we feel strangled, tossed about by the wind, and at our bottomless depths, what do we call that? Rock bottom. And the Bible has much to say about this place called rock bottom. Psalm 88, verse 6. You have put me in the lowest part of the pit. You have put me. Don't miss that. You have put me in the lowest part of the pit, in the darkest places, in the depth. Your wrath heavily weighs on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. Jonah is not unaware of his own rebellion. He knows where he has been and does not shy away from the fact that God put him there. It's this realization of his own responsibility and God's hand still moving, God still working. Because what happens in repentance, we take responsibility for our own sin and we trust in God's power to save. It's what happens in repentance is we realize the sinner that we are and how great and big God is. And here's what happens in the room at this moment in the prayer. When I start to talk about rock bottom, the room splits in two. So let's talk about these two sides. On one side of the room, I have the person who can easily and immediately resonate with this description of rock bottom. I mention it and you know what it feels like. You feel like you've lost control of your own life. You're ashamed of how you got there, so you don't want anyone to know. You feel all alone, even when people are around you. You want help, but you don't even know how to explain what's went wrong. So those are people that can easily identify and resonate with rock bottom. And on the other side of the room is the people that can't. People who don't resonate with that. Maybe you feel this way. Things are mostly working. You have enough margin to handle problems in your own life. You feel in control of your schedule, finances. You have people you can call and options available to you. You feel tired, but you're not overwhelmed. So these are two opposite experiences that are happening in the room right now. So what I have to do is I want to just pull us all together. Is not all of our stories in this room one of rebellion and God's relentless pursuit of us? Not everyone in this room is in crisis, but we all need God's rescue. If you're a Christian in the room, then your story is of rebellion, and by the grace and mercy of God, you have been saved. That's why the song is Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, that saved a wretch like me. Not that saved a nice guy or saved a really successful guy, but that saved a wretch like me. The more and more that I read Jonah and have sat with him over the past few weeks, I'm more convinced that he is a mirror to our own experience. It's that of a rebellion that led to repentance, which ultimately points to God's relentless pursuit of us. Repentance is the outcome and evidence of the relentless pursuit of God's grace and mercy on our lives. So don't be quick to throw out Jonah's experience of rock bottom. Not everyone has reached that type of circumstantial rock bottom, but Jonah reveals that none of us can rescue ourselves. It reveals to all of us that we are sinners in need of a Savior. But I love where Jonah goes with this. Because not even for a second does he want you to be dismayed or discouraged. He immediately presents us with just a glimpse of hope. Verse 4, and I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. Jonah is looking to the place where he knows God's presence will be. God, I know I'm being punished. I know that I've walked away. I know that I've rebelled, but I'm looking to you. I'm looking to where I know that you will be. This is Psalm 31:22. In my alarm, I said, I am cut from your sight, but you heard the sound of my pleading when I cried to you for help. What is happening is that even amidst this rebellion and this judgment, there's hope. The act of repentance is hard, and yet in the midst of that repentance, there's always hope. A trusting that God is there, all you have to do is look for him. And now, if we get the hope, if we get a glimpse of it in verse 4, we get the full thing on display in the rest of the verse. Verse 6, I sank to the foundations of the mountains, the earth's gates shut behind me forever. Shut forever. But then what does it follow up with? Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. I want to point out something really cool. I've talked about this downward descent the whole time. In the middle of verse 6, we get the first sign of upward movement. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. And don't miss the active agent in that verse. It's God. It ain't Jonah. It's God doing all the work. So God, in his relentless pursuit of Jonah, has finally just moved him. And what is happening in the midst of that movement? Jonah says, I remembered the Lord. Oh, how often do we forget? How often do we forget all that the Lord has brought us through? All that, despite our rebellion, despite all of our mistakes, how God has just ran after us, chased us, and said, that one's mine. In repentance, we are reminded of all that the Lord has done. We remember how he brought us through our mistakes, through our sin. He brought us. And then Jonah, look at where he goes. He makes an interesting observation. Verse 8, those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. Now, he's setting up verse 9, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. But I just want to spend just a moment looking and kind of dissecting verse 8. Jonah is making an observation about the human experience. That at the heart of rebellion, at the heart, the root of rebellion, is a cherishing of worthless idols. And here's what I don't want to happen. Don't get caught in this grand language of idol. All that an idol is just when a secondary thing becomes primary. When a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. When success becomes the way that you prove that your life matters. When comfort becomes more important than obedience. When control becomes your way of avoiding dependence on God. When you cling to something God has given you more tightly than you cling to God himself. Repentance reveals your worthless idols. Your idols can pop up in the most random of places. If you're married in the room, or if you're about to be, there's going to be a point when in like premarital counseling or when you're talking to a married couple, they're going to give you this advice, don't fight to be right. Y'all in the married in the room, right? Like there's a moment in every argument when you're just like, I want to win, like I'm right. And that's a danger zone. That's when you want to bail. I'm seeing a lot of men being awfully quiet here, all right? So that's the moment, right? That's the moment when you have to be kind of, don't worry, I got permission to share the story. So a couple weeks ago, some friends in our life group invited us over to the Jones Valley Pool. And Lydia and I start driving to the Jones Valley Pool, but our starting point is a different, we were not super familiar with the area. We started from someone else's house. It's a 2-mile trip. We become convinced of the way to go, but the problem was we both became convinced of something different. We became convinced that we were going, that we knew where we were going. Our knowledge wasn't the same. She was convinced we needed to go one way. I was convinced we needed to go the other. So we take one turn she suggests, and then I'm driving, and I take a turn that I think is right. And you could just feel it, right? Like how you can feel it in the room right now. Like the tension starts to build and I start to get red in the face and I can tell she's starting to get real. Like it's about here we go, right? What's happening? We let a secondary thing become primary. Our desire to be right had become the driver's seat of our life. And I love how the prayer calls it worthless idols, because the crazy thing about my little story, we were both wrong. We were fighting over something that wasn't even correct. What do you think Jonah has cherished as a worthless idol? Control, comfort, stability, superiority. And what did repentance do in him? It revealed his worthless idol and it changed it to a voice of thanksgiving. Because what happens is that thanksgiving and obedience become evidence that repentance is taking place. Whether Jonah fully recognizes it or not, his own story is exposing the things he has cherished more than obedience to God. One theologian puts it this way: the book of Jonah shows us that God has a way of bringing us to the place where we begin to want what God wants. And then I don't miss this. I love how Jonah ends his prayer. So he's detailed the rebellion, the depths of his circumstances, the removal of idols, and what's his final statement? Salvation belongs to the Lord. In repentance, we begin to realize that our rebellion was never greater than God's salvation. If the thread that I've been pulling at is repentance is the outcome and evidence of the relentless pursuit of God's grace and mercy, then salvation through Christ is that ultimate end. Did you know that Jesus actually references Jonah? Turn with me in your Bibles, Matthew 12. Verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." And he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's preaching. And look, something greater than Jonah is here." I love how this ends. And I just want to draw your attention to something. Something greater than Jonah is here. And that's Jesus. Repentance points us towards salvation, and its ultimate end is to remind us of what Christ did for us. Isn't God sending his Son the ultimate act of his relentless pursuit of us? Is that not the very heart of John 3:16? "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son so that everyone believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to do what? But to save the world through him." I'm just trying to just lay it on a silver platter for you that Jonah went down in disobedience. Jesus went down in obedience. Jonah went down because of his sin. Jesus went down bearing others, bearing ours. Jonah deserved the judgment that came upon him. Jesus received judgment he did not deserve. And just the sweet, sweet story. Jonah's descent calmed the storm for a few sailors. But Jesus' death brings peace with God for sinners. As I close, I just have a couple of questions for you. A couple of thoughts. Are there any areas of your life where you're trying to run from God rather than turn from him? He's pursuing you. He wants you. He sees you in your rebellion. And he loves you. Where are you still pretending that you can rescue yourself? Where do you think you've got it all figured out? That you're in control? Is your repentance rooted in fear of consequences or in recognizing God's mercy for you? What's your motivation? Where is God's relentless grace pursuing you? Where is it? Where do you see evident in your own life God's relentless, all-out blitz for your heart and for your soul? And what would repentance look like in response to that? Let's pray. Lord, there are every single one of us in this room can always live more into the realization that you are pursuing us, that you're running after us, that you have seen all that we've done and you sent your Son on the cross to die for us. And so God, if there's someone in the room that is at rock bottom because of their own decisions, because of their rebellion, their consequences are catching up, God, I pray for that person. I pray that they will realize that you see them, that you love them, that you're running after them, and all that they have to do is just look for you. I pray that your mercy and your grace becomes more and more evident in all that we do. That River Tree will be known as a place so full of your grace and your mercy, and we just want other people to experience and know about it too. You are so kind, you're sovereign, you're holy. We love you so much. Move in our hearts today. In Jesus' name we do humbly pray. Amen.